Is everybody okay?
Yes, sir.
Somebody is. Hey, open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As we continue our journey through the letter to James. If you're with us for the first time this morning, just so you know, what we do is we preach expositionally, which means we go verse by verse through books. Letters of the Bible, and we are currently in the middle of our study of the letter of James. Today's passage is a rather difficult passage. Not because it's difficult to understand, because quite honestly, what we are going to read here in James doesn't take a lot of exposition. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to be saying anything that's like lofty and like, oh, I didn't figure that out. The words are plain. The words are clear. The message is simple, yet it is difficult. Sometimes the most simple things are also the most difficult. And we find ourselves in such a passage today. We are going to be primarily looking today in verses, chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, as James continues his discourse that flows out of what he proclaimed in verse 27 of chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And pretty much the rest of this letter is James getting at what that looks like, what it looks like to have real religion. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but often we use language, and I understand I've used it before, and I understand what people mean when they say it, but we Christians are quite often we say things like, I am not religious, I have a relationship. And we tend to pit religion against relationship. And I understand why we do that, because religion has a bad, false religion is dangerous. But the Bible doesn't pit religion and relationship against each other. The Bible unites religion and relationship in Christ. And this is why James does not say that all religion is bad, but that there is a proper religion, and that proper religion flows out of the relationship we have with Christ and in Christ and with each other. And so the rest of this letter in James gets to the heart of that very statement. What does it look like as a believer reconciled by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ, by the gift of faith? What does that look like? What does that true religion look like? And last week we saw what the first kind of step in that is. It looks like that we don't show partiality. That we don't judge according to worldly standards. And that we don't have one way we view somebody who is poor and one way we view somebody who is rich. Or one way we view somebody who has it all together seemingly and somebody that is all tore up from the floor up. We're not people that treat people differently according to worldly standards. But we seek to view people according to God's word. And we govern it, if you will, by the freedom we have in Christ that we went over last week. That we are ever focused on the glory of Christ. What James says in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So our focus is on the glory of Christ. And so what does that look like as we go about our life focused on the glory of Christ? Well, one, it looks on how we treat people, that we don't show partiality. And then this next section gets to the heart in this idea that James is very clear about, that somebody can claim to have faith, yet they don't really have it. That it's possible for one to say they believe, to even proclaim the right doctrines, yet they do not have saving faith. And this is why it's so very difficult of a passage. This is an in-your-face passage. James leaves no wiggle room in this passage. And therefore, I am not free to leave wiggle room in this passage. Amen? I simply have to proclaim it. And therefore, I tell you today that this passage will be difficult for you, but boy, it's difficult for me as well. So let's look at this. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 19. We'll pick up in 20 next week as James gives more evidence of this, but I want to get to the heart of it today. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And James responds to that person, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let's pray. Father, would you open our ears, our eyes, that we might hear and see, that we might be transformed by your word. Would you grant us repentance where we might need it, and encouragement as well, that we might grow. And as always, Father, I pray that what I've prepared for today is not tainted by my failure in flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James is getting at the heart of, again, as I said, what this life looks like. And from the very beginning in James, we see that it is possible for someone to claim to have faith yet not really have faith. This is why we use the term often, and we're going to use it today, saving faith. What is saving faith? What does it look like? And James uses, in order to do this, he uses an illustration or maybe a made-up scenario. And he says, you know, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He gives that question to them. And then he uses an example. And he says, look, if a brother or sister comes to you and they don't have proper clothing, they don't have food, and you simply go, and what he talks about is basically a greeting or a blessing that's typical in that time of day. Oh, well, I'm sorry you feel bad. Hey, I'll pray for you, is essentially what they're doing. Like we might do quite often. Somebody comes to us with a problem, somebody comes to us with an issue, and our first reaction is, well, yeah, we'll pray for you. Have a good one. Hope everything be well, right? How many of us have done that? I know I have. Right? And we've also been on the receiving end of that. And this is what James said. I said, look, if somebody comes to you and they're poorly clothed and they don't have food, and one of you says, hey, go in peace, be warm and filled. Isn't that odd? Like they're hungry and unclothed. And you're like, well, go be warm and filled. Right? You're missing the point, is what he's getting at. He says, if one of you does that without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? That's a good question. What good is that? If somebody comes to you and they don't have proper clothing, and they don't have food, and you have the ability to take care of them, what good is it for you just to say, hey, go in peace, be warm and filled, I'll pray for you, I hope things are great. And James says, well, what good is that? And the it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is clearly, it's no good. That's no good. It's not what Christ calls us to. That's not the fruit of belief. That's not the fruit of regeneration. That's not the fruit of being made in Christ. That is nothing. And so he says in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says, look, you can say you have faith all you want, but if this brother or sister comes to you and they're in need and you have the means to help, yet you don't help, James says, well, that type of faith is dead. Hear that. And then he uses somebody, he kind of creates an individual that will ask a question. And he says, but well, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So basically this person is wanting to separate the idea of faith and works. They're saying, hey, I have faith and I have some works. And they want to separate the idea of faith and works as if they are not connected. And James won't have that. And so he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what he's saying is, in a nutshell, is faith and works are inseparable. They go hand in hand. Faith produces works. Works must be present with saving faith. They are not inseparable. That's what James is saying. And then he gets the kicker. He says, you believe that God is one. Well, that's great. You believe in the true God. You might testify to the glorious truth of God. You might even have excellent doctrine. You might be able to lay out the plan of salvation. You might be able to lay out soteriology 101. You might be able to use all the $5 words. Well, guess what? That's great. But even the demons can do that. The demons know. Satan knows who Jesus is. You guys get that? Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. Satan knows exactly what Jesus has accomplished. So just because you know something or say you believe, he says, well, great. The demons know that and shudder. So that's kind of the narration that James is working with to teach these lessons. And within that, I want to show you real quick, like I said, this is going to be very simple. There's three truths that I want us to see in this passage, and then there's three conclusions that follow those truths. You got that? There's three truths. The first truth is something that's elementary, we should all know, is that saving faith is evidenced by fruit in our lives. James clearly says that. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? To have saving faith means there is an evidence of that saving faith. This is why we read the text, even Isaiah. Even back then, even in this old covenant system, God was clear that if you were truly to be his people, then it was going to be evidenced by something, by fruit. That means that it is not enough for someone to come and say, I believe. But the gospel not only saves, but it transforms. And the scriptures don't just simply tell us how one can be saved, but it also shows us what God is doing in the life of the saved. And we have to produce fruit. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6, and let's see how Jesus says this. Matthew chapter, as I say, 6, chapter 7. And verses, start with verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. It says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. And Jesus is saying, if you want to recognize if somebody truly belongs to God, if somebody has, as John says in his gospel, that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. And Jesus says, you want to know what it looks like. You want to know what it means to be a child of God. It doesn't mean that you just make a statement. It means that there's something produced in that life. When I was growing up as a kid, we used to go to this place called Oak Glen. It's in the mountains in California. And that was one of our favorite places as kids to go to. And what it is, it's up in the mountains, and it's just a big apple orchard. And you go and you can pick apples, and you can do all the same. They have a restaurant and all this stuff. I'm sure it's a lot bigger and a lot changed now. I'm old, right? But nevertheless, I remember when I was a kid, there's trees everywhere when you get there. And we're walking around. And I used to, when I was a real little kid, I remember always being confused, like which trees were the apple tree. I'd get excited and I'd see it and I'd think, well, that tree doesn't have apples. Where's the apple tree? And my dad would always go, well, come on, son. If it has an apple on it, it's an apple tree, right? That's how you decide if that's the apple tree. It's got apples on it, right? And, you know, being 5, 6, 7 years old, I wasn't that smart, still not. But it took that to realize, oh, yeah, I got to look for the fruit, right? And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what James is saying. Saving faith is evidence, not simply by your testimony, not simply by your profession of faith, but it's evidence by the fruit in our lives. This is something that should be challenging to all of us. This idea that, because if we're honest, especially in our culture today, we have turned Christianity into a mere shadow of what it is. That if I just make a profession at some point in my life, that then I'm good, and it doesn't matter what I go on and do from then on, it doesn't matter. Because what matters to us is that at one point I made a decision. I walked an aisle. I got baptized. Well, those are all things that are well and good. But James is saying that's not enough. The life of the redeemed produce fruit. So that's the first truth I want you to hold on to. That saving faith is evidenced by fruit in our lives. Good fruit. The second thing, here's where it gets really in our face, is that people who fail to produce fruit, and in this specific example, people who fail to help needy brothers and sisters in Christ do not have saving faith. Did you hear that? Let's let James say it, not me. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James says quite clearly, people who do not produce fruit, and the example that he's using, so it's included in this larger framework, those who do not help needy brothers and sisters in Christ do not have saving faith. Now, there's a couple things that we have to get right about this before we go. And this is why I would encourage you, if you've missed the first few weeks of this, as we built on, I'd encourage you to go back and watch some of the previous ones. We've laid the foundation of grace in the letter of James. Because the first thing that we need to put here as a little addendum, a little addition, is acts of mercy or fruit are not the means to salvation. You get that? The fruit that we produce are not the means of salvation. We don't become saved by doing the works. Did you get that? We don't become saved because I don't get to go and give all my life's giving, all my life's earning to the poor, and then say, well, now Jesus, I'm good, right? So our acts of mercy, our good deeds, our good works, our fruit producing is not a means to salvation. We cannot earn our way. There is nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves right before a holy and righteous God. So what James is not getting at is you got to do enough works to punch your ticket into heaven. Acts of mercy, good works, fruit producing is not a means to salvation. The point is that acts of mercy, fruit producing, good works are evidence of salvation. They're evidence of salvation. I want to show you how Jesus puts it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. You guys, it should be fresh on your ears. We just read it a little bit ago. Forgive me as I pull out my old man glasses. I want you to look here with me. And I want to point a couple things out. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is laying out this final judgment when his return. And by the way, I just want to be clear about this. I had a conversation with somebody not too long ago, this is when we read these passages about when Jesus alludes to his return and what's going to happen. It's important to remember that Jesus came as a baby in a manger. He came as a servant. He came humbly. He came gently in many ways. When Jesus returns, he will return as a conquering king. He will not return as a pushover. He will not return as somebody who is wishy-washy. He will return as the one who is the very foundation of truth. And so when Jesus says what he says here, it's important for us to remember that this is not a wishy-washy Jesus that's going to be, well, I just love you so much so it doesn't matter. Do you get that? This is important. This is important. So look what he says. Chapter 25, verses 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come. Get this, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. There's a couple of things I want to point out here as we flow out of this idea that acts of mercy and works and fruit is evidence of salvation, not the means of salvation. I want you to see how Jesus starts this with those. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are what? Blessed by my Father. So they are in standing not because of what they've done, but because they are blessed by their Father. That means the action, the reason that they're going to do the rest of this is because something God has done. You get that? You who are blessed by my Father. And then he says, you are blessed by the... Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Prepared for who? For those the Father has blessed. You get that? So when Jesus is looking here, he is framing this entire thing according to the initiative and the grace of God. He's not saying, all you who've done this, you're gonna inherit because you did this. He's saying, come you who are blessed by my Father, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And what was the fruit? What was the outworking? What was the evidence of those who were blessed by the Father? That they what? That they clothed, that they fed, that they served. You get that? It was a product of what God has done. Now look at the other side of this. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, hear this, depart from me, you cursed and eternal fire. Depart from me, you are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will say, they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked or sick or in prison? And did not minister to you. And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Elsewhere Jesus says, what? Depart from me, for I never knew you. So what James and what Jesus is getting at is not that acts of mercy or works or fruit are the means of salvation, but they are the evidence of being blessed by the Father. They are the evidence of saving faith. You get that? But therefore, if that is the evidence, hear me. If that is the evidence, then that calls each and every one of us to look at our lives. And to examine ourselves and to ask the hard question, do I believe? Do I believe? Saving faith is evidenced by the fruit in our lives. People who do not produce fruit and in this instance fail to help the needy, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not have saving. And therefore, what the implication, the very statement here is the third truth then that just naturally flows out of this. It's the core principle. Faith without deeds is useless. It's dead. What does that mean? It means it's that faith has not accomplished anything. It's just a statement. We can brag about what we believe all we want. If it's not evidenced in our lives, then it's not saving faith. The faith that has the power to save is the faith that produces righteousness in that person. It's not something that we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not good. We're not talking about faith in faith. You guys get that? We're not talking about faith in faith. That's what a lot of people turn. I have enough faith. That's not what it's about. It's not about faith in faith. True saving faith has a direct object. And that direct object is Jesus Christ. So it's as we truly place our trust, our hopes, our future, our goals, our satisfaction in Christ. And that produces fruit. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus. That he is who he says he is. He has done what he says he's done. And he will do what he says he will do. So those are three truths. Saving faith is evidenced by fruit in our lives. People who fail to help needy brothers and sisters, people that fail to produce fruit, do not have saving faith. And yes, that means what you think it means. And therefore, faith without fruit, without deeds, is useless. So that's the three truths. Now there's three conclusions that follow out of those truths that I want to lay out for you. It's something, these are three important things that we have to think about. And the first conclusion that I think we can derive from that is saving faith is not simply an intellectual assent. Saving faith is not simply an intellectual assent. It's not simply that, okay, yeah, I agree with that, and therefore I have saving faith. There's more to it than that. So look, I know people who know doctrine, yet will tell you they don't believe. They can lay it out before you, yet they tell you they don't believe. Simply an intellectual assent, simply sitting and in your intellect saying, okay, yeah, okay, that sounds good, that sounds reasonable, I accept that. That is not the whole pie, if you will. It takes that. That's why I say it's not simply an intellectual assent. Look, Christians are not called to cut off their brains and ignore it. We're called to use our brains. Matter of fact, just a little plug for Andrew. You want your brain, you know, to be somewhat challenged but enjoy? Come to our Sunday school classes. As we jump into being a good theologian and understanding God and going through the nature of God and all these things. This is some stuff that's gonna, you have to use your intellect, right? We're not called just to be doofuses. But saving faith is not simply an intellectual assent. Just because you agree with the statement does not mean that you have saving faith. You hear that? So that's the first conclusion. Second conclusion is that saving faith is not simply an emotional response either. This is the biggest danger. It's what we see most in our culture is we turn saving faith into simply this emotional response that I had. I was even, boy, you know, we try to be careful like with youth ministry. Let me tell you, just I wasn't going to go there, but I'll tell you a little story. It's why I'm very particular with how we do youth ministry and things like that when we go to camp and stuff. I have seen so many times where we have these big gatherings of teenagers and some very well-equipped people from speakers all the way down to the musicians and everything. They spend all this time orchestrating this perfect atmosphere in which they can lead these kids through the whole emotional sequence and through all these things. And they bring it to this big crescendo moment where the emotions are flowing and they've touched these kids' hearts. And then they lay out this invitation to come to Jesus. And it is a flood of kids that are coming and crying and just the emotions are on overflow. And they come and they give their lives to Jesus. And then you get the report that, oh, on this week at camp, we had 200 kids come to Jesus. And you know what I found is year after year when I go back, it's the same kids every year coming up and doing it because it's an emotional response. It's not that emotions are bad. We are to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength with everything. Emotions aren't bad, but if we just have an emotional response, that's not saving faith. That's not the totality of saving faith. Don't trust our emotions. Jesus doesn't tell us that our intellect is the measurement. Jesus doesn't tell us that our emotions are the measurement. Jesus says, a fruit, by their fruit, you'll know. So saving faith is not simply an intellectual assent. Saving faith is not simply an emotional response. But get this, saving faith involves active and willful obedience. Saving faith involves active and willful obedience. to truly have saving faith is to be obedient to Jesus. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commands. Notice he doesn't say, obey my commands and I'll save you, or obey my commands and I'll, and then you, that's how you love. He says, if you love me. If you love Jesus, means if you have been given a new heart to love Jesus, the evidence of that is that what? You obey his commands. Faith involves active and willful obedience. And this is why James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And his response to that is, don't separate those. Try to show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The evidence that God has redeemed us by his glorious grace is that we seek to be obedient to him. And that is manifested, by the way, as manifested directly and specifically in how we care for others. You get that? Disobedience is manifested specifically in how we care for others. Meaning, if we don't care for others, if we are indifferent to others, then friends, we do not have saving faith. That's not me. That's the Lord's word. This is one of the passages where you would love just to end on this woo high note, right? But we're going to have to leave it there. Sometimes I think it's good to let things stew, let things marinate, and to think about this. Do I trust Jesus? Okay. Do I have an intellectual assent? Do I believe the words of Jesus are true? Well, that's good. That's a good start. Let's take stock of that. What is the fruit in my life? What is the fruit? Am I producing fruit? Is it visible? Do I care for others? Do I serve for the good of others? But here's the wonderful hope. Is if you or I find ourselves in that position, we're like, no, you know what? That fruit's not there. There's hope. There's hope. If you're sitting there today and you're like, man, I don't. I've made statements of faith all my life. I've said this, I've said that, but I'm looking at my life and I am indifferent. I don't really care. I'm selfish. If you're sitting there and that is what's going through your mind, that is a blessing from the Lord. That is called the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that is the means by which he draws his people to himself. When the word is proclaimed before them and they were cut to the heart, it's what happened in the day of Pentecost. Peter preached the message. It says they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, what must we do? So if we're sitting here today and we're taking stock of our own lives and we do not see this fruit, the answer is to not despair, but the answer is to cry out to Jesus. Seek Christ. Come to him in repentance and faith. Submit to him in Christian baptism. And be a fruit producer by his grace. Because we will not produce it on our own. We will not fool him on that day. So don't tarry one more day. Come to Jesus. Trust in him and him alone. Submit to him. And watch the glory that he will produce through the fruit that comes out of your life. Because we are attached to that vine. He is good. He is gracious. And He is faithful. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that we have been clear about Your word. And we have been faithful in teaching. And now we trust that You will do what You have promised to do with Your word to accomplish Your purpose. On this we rely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and stand.